I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So something a little different. I'm going to ask you to practice a little bit of visualization. Okay? Now, this, I hope, will help you grasp the message of the gospel in front of us today. A pretty powerful text, but one that may lead us astray. Now, if it helps, not the gospel lead us astray. You got what I meant there, right? The understanding of it. Now, if you want to close your eyes in order to see with your mind's eye, please do so. I won't be offended. I know you're not sleeping. Picture, if you will, two people coming down the center aisle of St. Matthew to pray. The first person to enter and kneel at the altar rail is someone you revere as a spiritual leader, elder, important figure in your life. Perhaps a priest, a pastor, a parent, a friend, a sister, brother. Someone who has been deeply influential on your spiritual journey. Well, try to bring to mind somebody who has had the reputation for caring for those around. A person compassionate to the hurting, yet willing to speak truth to you when you needed to hear it. A person who has led a lifestyle that exhibited a journey of faith that was or is attractive to you. For me, I'm picturing Archbishop Thomas Morgan, a person who served for many years as a chaplain for the Council of General Synod and our national church. He's Archbishop of Rupertsland, a person I believe was filled with the Holy Spirit and committed to walking with me on the path of ordination. Now notice that as this person who you revere is praying, another person wanders in. It's one of the town scoundrels, someone who has stolen in his business dealings, someone who has damaged the reputation of many good people. He may have even slurred the reputation of this parish, the parish of St. Matthew, for good measure. The person in your mind's eye isn't, of course, going to judge this scoundrel. That's just not what she or he would do. Instead, we notice in our mind's eye that this person, this scoundrel, is in some distress. We notice that he's sniffling and now sobbing openly at the altar rail. After assessing the situation, we would expect and we see in our mind's eye the person we revere moving towards this hurting, scoundrelous person, if that's even a word, to try to help them in their spiritual crisis. Moving towards the person, it's as if his whole life, her whole life, however you're imagining this person, the spiritual person, their life flashes before their eyes. All the key decisions that they have made. Of course, some mistakes, because we all make mistakes, but mostly the decisions to embrace the path that has led him or her to become what he is, a trusted spiritual leader. In that moment, he is deeply grateful that he hasn't made the same choices as this other person. That he's had the sense to see clearly the implications of what his faith asked of him in terms of practice and ethics, what Anglicans like to call a rule of life. As he moves toward the man, he hears the man sobbing, "God, have mercy. Mercy, please, God, please." Now, I wanted you, I mean, it's obviously a direct extraction from the gospel, and you can hear that. But I wanted you to visualize the gospel reading from just a slightly different angle so that you might hear it, see it, outside of Luke's editorial comments, which may color our understanding of Jesus' message. If we strip away Luke's comments, which we'll get to in a minute, we get something remarkably similar to what we just visualized. A respected religious leader or spiritual person whose actions and gratefulness are fully to be expected and admired, actually. We hear something quite similar in our second reading, a kind of confidence. I have run the race. I have been a faithful person. And now I'm going to receive the crown of righteousness. The shock value comes for us when we recognize that there's not actually a lot at the core of our gospel reading to criticize. We've been conditioned to think of the Pharisees as a group, and probably because of that, this Pharisee, and because of Luke's comments, as a pompous, arrogant man who needs to be humbled. And that may be so, as the story unfolds. But notice that Jesus does not, in the first place, criticize the content of the Pharisee's prayer in terms of what he is thankful for avoiding. It is right and good to have the thought, thank you. Thank you that I've not been led on a path that has led to ruin. Even as we must also add, at least so far. We remember to our benefit that the Bible as a whole, that God speaking through these stories, commends to us in the most vigorous terms a rule of life. And it's a rule of life that rejects as a way of destruction the way of thievery, being a rogue, a drunk, an adulterer, and extorting gain illegally, as would have been the case for tax collectors working for Rome. Secondly, Jesus does not criticize the Pharisees' practice of fasting, his self-discipline. We all know this, right? That without self-discipline, we look at an athlete, we look at an artist, we look at all number of things in our lives. Without self-discipline, we cannot come anywhere near to fulfilling our potential. And neither does Jesus criticize his practice of tithing. Stewardship of all that God gives us is central to the biblical vision and is crucial to participating in the life of a healthy community in a way that allows us to participate in the good life. And so, as our first reading says, we are called to be as generous as we can. The way I like when somebody asks me, should I tithe? I say, well, sure, you could tithe, but give till it matters. Give till it matters to you. Don't just give a token. Give till it matters. And as you give till it matters, you find yourself united with that you're giving, with that to whom you're giving to, those to whom you're giving to. You find yourself more committed to the overall mission of the faith. And you find yourself being called to greater challenge, if you will. Indeed, the Psalms, which we are encouraged to pray every day, are full of the types of prayers this Pharisee uses, both in terms of thankfulness for what God helps us to do and for what God helps us to avoid doing. So what's the problem? Why would Jesus tell this story? And why would Luke add the comments he does? Well, two words point the way. And misunderstanding, if I can say, of those words. As Luke comments, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We were looking at this incredibly important word last week, and we noticed that the inspiration of the scriptures is precisely around this idea that we might be impacted by them and be trained in righteousness. The word also features in our second reading in reference to God's character. God is referred to as righteous, and the type of reward we hope to gain, a crown of righteousness, which I've already mentioned. The other word is justify. This man went down to his home justified rather than the other. Years ago, I was teaching a group of fourth-year college students a seminar called The Bible and Social Justice. And it was a fabulous class filled with motivated students. And I challenged them to come up with ways to express their learning in our seminar. And we ended up raising money for fistula operations for women in Ethiopia and educating the folks on campus on the importance of water policy. But one of the key moments in the class came early on when we examined the words righteousness and justice and found that they come from the same Greek root. This insight immediately helped us and can help us today understand that to be a righteous person is not a description of someone who thinks of themselves as better than someone else, but is related to being a just person. Indeed, it is the way that Luke tells the story that may be the root of our misunderstanding. Jesus is basically calling our attention to what we might call a category error. If the man was righteous, he would not have made the comparison that he did. For to be righteous is to be like God. God's righteousness is enacting justice. That is, God is seeking to put the world to rights, working by the force of God's love. God's justice is the flip side, if you will. It is our experience of having been put right. In other words, as Jesus says of this tax collector, being justified, being put right. So we remember, some of us may, the famous verse from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, where he says that God is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's justice doesn't condemn us. I mean, this is at the heart of the Reformation. This is the line, if you will, that captured Martin Luther's heart. God's justice doesn't condemn us, but rather fixes what is broken. It resets our broken souls so that now you and I can participate in God's putting the world to rights, so that now you and I can live righteously. In other words, you can't be acting righteously and having contempt for another at the same time. Ouch. That hits a little bit too close to my own heart. Alan, who do you have contempt for? Because if I'm having contempt for that person, I'm not living towards them in a righteous way, however right I feel I am. So to get back to the core of our story and to our visualization of it, you can indeed be thankful for a life well lived. But the very definition of a righteous life is to admit that God has justified you. And however your life is ending up, you are now experiencing the fruit of God setting you to rights. Experiencing God's justice, strange as it is to say it, is to experience God's mercy and forgiveness and find ourselves on a new path. That's the gospel. That's the good news. I mean, when we think about the experience of justice, we think about going in front of a judge, being accused, being found guilty, being punished. And we come in front of God's justice, and we experience not punishment, but mercy. Hallelujah. The gospel nugget is in the gift of recognition. Recognizing the blessings of decisions that have turned out well, as well as the need for mercy and forgiveness. And so the story as it stands is not against a healthy self-confidence, as we saw from our second reading, but asks us to first of all be confident and celebrate God's righteous will to justify us, and indeed to justify all, to put all to rights. This is the humility that will help us experience light and life. And so we reject, as we go through life, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, comparisons. We don't measure ourselves by each other, but we stay engaged with our neighbors. Not withdrawing in smug self-satisfaction, but if we have spiritual practices, if as we've developed a rule of life, we use those to help us open up to more of God, to more of others, to the hurting around us, and of course more challenges. These are the genuine tests of righteous living. Living for ourselves can never be righteous. We'll end up making a scoundrel of us. But at this table, we meet our Lord and Savior, who, aware of who he was, in deep gratefulness, because of that awareness, gave himself for us and to us, offered us the same life that he experiences with the Father, so that all of us, so that the whole world might be put right. Witnessing this love, this supreme gift, our hearts cry, God, Jesus Christ, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen.